is a call to reflect. The founder of the China Inland Mission was the great Hudson Taylor. On one occasion, he was interviewing a number of young persons who had volunteered for foreign missionary service. He wanted to ascertain their qualifications for coping with all of the difficulties that would inevitably be before them. And so he asked them a question. He wondered why it was they had volunteered for foreign missionary work. The first young man responded by saying, "It was because the Lord has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel." Hudson Taylor nodded. The second young man said, "It is because there are millions out there who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, the only name whereby men must be saved." Hudson Taylor nodded. The third one gave his explanation. The fourth one gave his reason. And the others gave various answers to the question as to why they had volunteered for foreign missionary service. After they had all concluded, Mr. Taylor turned to them and expressed his appreciation with the variety of answers that had been given, but pointed out to them that none of those motives would be adequate to sustain them through the times of testing and trials and temptations that would be inevitably before them. He said, "The only motive that will sustain you through times of trials and testings is this." And then he quoted the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ constraineth us." What Taylor was saying is that the supreme motive for living for Christ and for serving the Lord is a love for Christ. And yet, if the character of our social life and the quality of our devotional life and the conversation of our public life is any standard, most of us would probably have to admit that we somehow just really don't love Christ the way we ought. I wonder why that is. Perhaps it's for exactly the same reason that the children of Israel in the last days of the Old Testament didn't love the Lord the way they ought. It was evident that they didn't. Their religious life told them, their social life, their private life, their public life, all bore testimony to the fact that they didn't really love the Lord. And as Malachi addresses himself to the problem, he puts his finger on the source by saying, the reason why they really didn't love the Lord the way they ought to was because somewhere along the line, they had lost their appreciation of the Lord's love for them. And it's for that reason, it seems to me, that Malachi begins his book by addressing himself to that subject. You'll remember from our outline last week that in chapters 1 and 2, Malachi is going to appeal to Israel in view of the past love of the Lord. In the very first 5 verses of chapter 1, he addresses himself to the love of the Lord for Israel. This is the doctrinal section of that particular part of the book. And then on the basis of the past love of the Lord, he appeals to them. And he appeals to them now in the practical section to live their lives and to serve the Lord in a certain particular kind of fashion. What Malachi is really saying in the first 2 chapters is something like this. The supreme love motive for serving the Lord, the supreme motive for giving our lives in worshiping the Lord is a love for the Lord. But that love has got to be rooted in an appreciation of His love for us. We want to look at our passage this morning, the first 5 verses of Malachi chapter 1, and focus in primarily upon His love for us, recognizing that that really becomes the basis for our loving Him, and then recognizing that that really is the supreme motive for Christian living and for Christian service. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and see as Malachi doctrinally expounds the love of the Lord for the people of Israel in the days of Malachi. According to his style, he begins with an affirmation. The love of God is declared in verse 2 when he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Isn't that really a beautiful way to begin a book? Of all of the books in the Bible, this is the only book that begins with that kind of statement. And the book begins with this declaration from God, "I have loved you, says the Lord." What the Lord could say to the children of Israel, he can say to every child of God today. He can say to every believer in Jesus Christ, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Sometimes we respond by wondering about God's love. How can we say that God loves us? And Moody on one occasion said, "To wonder why God loves is to wonder why the sun shines. The sun shines because it cannot help but shining. And God loves because he cannot help but loving, because God is love." One of the great themes of Scripture is that God loves me. Karl Barth, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, on one occasion was making a tour across Canada and the United States. He visited Princeton University and gave an address, a theological address, to the theological students. At the conclusion of his address, he opened up for questions and said that he would entertain any queries from the theologues in the audience. In the course of the discussions, one of the young men put his hand up and said, "Dr. Barth, would you tell us, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And this great giant of an intellect reflected for a moment and then responded by saying, "I think it is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." One of the great themes of Scripture is that God loves us. In accord with the style of Malachi, he follows his declaration with an interrogation. The children of Israel have a question in their mind in the light of what the Lord has just said, and their question is found in the midst of verse 2. "But you say, how hast thou loved us?" The love of God declared now becomes the love of God doubted. How hast thou loved us? It's not difficult for us to understand why they are asking this question. If we realize the historical setting of Malachi, the answer is transparent. And the children of Israel have returned from their captivity. They've been back in the land for 100 years now. But they're still under the domination of a foreign political power. They're still subject to the Persians. And in the midst of their restoration, they are finding themselves now under tremendous economic pressure. They're finding themselves in the midst of tremendous political opposition from the nations around. And to complicate the problem, still ringing in their ears are the promises that have come from the lips of Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of God who have come and gone from the stage of Israel's history. And while they were here, they had promised that God was going to intervene on behalf of Israel, and he was going to send his Messiah. And the Messiah would come and bring social and economic and religious deliverance for the children of Israel. But as the Israelites look about them, the promise still hasn't been fulfilled. Messiah still has not come. The response of the children of Israel in the midst of their disillusionment, in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of all of their disappointments is, "God, how can you ever say that you love us? How can you love us when we're still under the domination of a foreign power? How can you say you love us when we're poor and we're struggling for our life? How can you say that you love us when you haven't sent your Messiah to deliver us? How can you say that you love us?" Most of us don't have difficulty identifying with Israel at this point. You will be an unusual Christian if you've never stood in their shoes. Most of us at one time or another, although we have not dared to articulate the words, have thought it. I remember before we left Dallas, We were speaking with a young lady who had recently become a Christian. She had been a Christian for 1 year, and as she stood and talked to me, she said that in the course of that 1 year since she became a Christian, her husband had divorced her, she had lost her house, she had lost her health, and she now was in the process of losing her car. And she turned to me and said, "Mr. McRae, I'm convinced that God hates me." We understand how Israel felt. They were looking at all of the adversities of their life and were questioning the love of God. So important for us to understand that adversities in the life of a Christian don't deny God's love. What they actually do is prove it. The scripture tells that it's those whom he loves that he chastens. The father who says to his son, "I don't care what you do," and lets the son do whatever he wishes, and the father never intervenes to chasten or to discipline, is saying to his son, "Son, I don't love you." But the father who loves his son is concerned about what his son does and cares. And when his son does something that's going to destroy his son, that's going to destroy his life, the father cares so much for the son that he intervenes and he disciplines. A father who loves his children chastens his children. And he does it because he loves them. And he wants the very best for them in their life. And when God intervenes in our life and he disciplines it, it's because he loves us. He sees that we're going down a pathway that's going to be to our ruination. He sees that we're dabbling in things that will destroy our marriage. He sees that we're touching things that are going to prevent us and prevent us from entering into the full blessings of the spiritual life that will bring the greatest of blessings in our life. And because he cares for us, because he loves us, he wraps our knuckles. He disciplines, he chastens. That's a display of his love. If he didn't do it, I would be inclined to look up and say, "God, don't you love me? Look at what I'm doing to myself. Look at what I'm doing to you. Look at what I'm doing to my family. Don't you love me?" The very fact that he disciplines is the evidence of his love. The Lord perfects those whom he loves. Those who are his own, he takes and he puts into his workshop and he says, "Now I'm going to perfect you." In Romans chapter 8, he allows trials and tribulations to come into our lives in order to mold us into the likeness of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he allows trials and tribulations to act like the refiner's fire to purify our faith so that it will be to the praise of his glory. James chapter 1, he allows trials and tribulations to come into our life in order to cultivate Christian character, the epitome of which, says James, is the quality of steadfastness, of endurance, of spiritual perseverance. I look at the verses and I discover that God loves me. Because he loves me, he is involved in perfecting me. He is working to cultivate Christ-likeness in my life. And he does it through trials. He does it through tribulations. George Mueller says, "Difficulties, limitations, hindrances, bereavements, and losses, though we shrink exceedingly from them, are the very agencies that God uses to cause us to grow. As an infant has its limbs developed by means of exercise and nourishment, so in a spiritual sense is the Christian made strong by adversity." And adversity doesn't deny God's love. It proves it. The evidence of his love in our lives. A few years ago, there came a beautiful phrase that many Christians wore on their lapel in the form of a little lapel badge or brooch. It said, "Bloom where you are planted." And the Christian who recognizes that God loves them and puts them in adversities, puts them in trials and in tribulations, and he uses them in his love to mature and perfect, that Christian is able to bloom where God plants them. Now you need to be careful about using that phrase. I had a friend who a couple of years ago went to the pastor's conference at Moody Church, and he was sitting in the midst of a service in the midst of an afternoon. Halfway through the service, another pastor slipped in and sat down beside him after the service was over. My friend turned and introduced himself to him, and then he looked on the lapel of this pastor who had just come in, and he saw there, "Bloom where you were planted." That's the first time I've seen that. That's a lovely thought. To bloom where you're planted. And the preacher looked down. Oh, good night. He says, I forgot to take that off. My friend looked at him and wondered why it was important to have taken it off. He says, I've just returned from taking a funeral. Now, if you're going to be involved in taking funerals, that's not the place to wear bloom where you are planted. But if you're dealing with Christians who are involved in adversities, the only thing that enables that Christian to bloom where he's planted in the midst of those adversities is to realize that God's love is demonstrated by the very fact that he chastens, by the very fact that he uses those things to bring us to maturity. One day Spurgeon was visiting one of his parishioners. He was a farmer. And as he and the farmer were standing at the foot of the barn, Spurgeon looked up and he saw a weather vane up above the barn with an arrow that pointed the direction of the wind blowing. And on that weather vane, the Christian farmer had inscribed the words, God is love. And Spurgeon reprimanded him. He said, do you mean to say by putting that on that weather vane that flip-flops all around, are you intending to say that God's love is that changeable and it's always turning in different directions? Oh, no, said the farmer. I put that on the weather vane to remind me every day that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God is love. And he is, friend. God loves me. Christian, God loves you. In the midst of their adversities, Israel says, how hast thou loved us? According to his style, Malachi follows the affirmation and the interrogation with a refutation. And so he proceeds to say how the love of God has been demonstrated in the case of Israel. He uses an evidence that most of us would hesitate to use. And the reason why we would hesitate to use it is because it raises a lot of questions in our minds. It upsets some Christians. It introduces some very, very difficult questions. Malachi uses this evidence because it is the supreme evidence of God's love for a man or for a woman. What is the evidence? Notice how he continues in verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Of course they were. They were twin brothers, born to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Initially, says Malachi, God's love is demonstrated in your election as the children of God. I have loved Jacob, and through him, Israel. But I have hated Esau, and through him, the Edomites. Now, that's a troublesome phrase for many of us as Christians. We would look at a phrase like this and say, how could it say that God hated Esau? One of the things that will help us is to understand that on a number of occasions through the Bible, love and hate are put in juxtaposition in order to emphasize comparison. For example, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 33, it says that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. Jacob had two wives. He loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. And that does not mean that he had hostility toward Leah. What it means is that in his relationships with his two wives, he loved one more than he loved the other. And the quality of his love toward Rachel made it appear as though he hated Leah. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15, the prophet writes that a man who has two wives will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. The prophet is simply saying that it is impossible for a man to love two women equally. He will love one more than the other, and his outflowing love toward the one will make it appear as though he hates the other. And the Lord Jesus uses those same two verbs in the same kind of construction on two occasions in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, no one can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot possibly love two masters equally. You will love one more than the other, and your obedience to that, the expressions of your love to that master, will make it appear as though you hate the other if you really love the first. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26, when he said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you hate your mother and father." Now, surely he doesn't intend a Christian child to have hostility toward the mother and father. But what he does intend is that we love the Lord with such devotion, with such commitment, that it may sometimes even appear to others as though we hate our parents. In comparison with our love for the Lord, we will love our parents less. The fifth time when these two verbs are put together is in connection with God's love for Jacob and his hate for Esau. God loved Jacob, and in comparison, he loved Esau less. As a matter of fact, the way God dealt with Jacob made it appear to everyone who was looking on that what he actually did was to hate Esau. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. There is, however, more involved in the phrase than what we have just said. There is a quotation in the New Testament where these very words are used. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles over to the book of Romans, chapter 9, please. Romans, chapter 9. And in verse 13, Paul is going to quote Malachi, chapter 1, and verse 2. He quotes it to prove the points that he is going to make in the preceding couple of verses. Notice in verse 13, here is our quotation. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now this is the proof of what is in the preceding verses. Verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob. And he said that before the children were even born. And then says Paul, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, as the basis upon which God chose Jacob over Esau and Israel over the Edomites. God's choice of Jacob and the nation of Israel to be his chosen people was not based upon any human merit of their own. It was not based upon whether one had done good and the other had done bad. It was not based upon anything that they had done. They were chosen before they were born, before either of them had done anything. What was the basis upon which God chose them? In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, the basis for their election, or the basis for Jacob's election, was God's sovereign will, says Paul, so that according to his purpose, that according to his will, it might stand. The election of Jacob and Israel then was based not upon any of the works that Jacob or Esau had done, but first of all, it was based upon God's choice. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, it's based upon God's mercy. Paul says, "He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens." The choice of Jacob is based not only on God's plan, God's choice, God's will, but also upon God's mercy. And then in Malachi chapter 1, his choice of Jacob over Esau is based upon God's love. He loved Jacob, and he, in comparison, loved less Esau. Now that is extremely instructive for us as Christians in the church age. The choice of Jacob, and through him the nation of Israel, is based upon God's will, upon God's mercy, and upon God's love. That's used in Romans chapter 9 as an illustration, if you like, as a picture of God's choice of individual men and women today for salvation. God has chosen some to be saved. Now that is the clear teaching of the Word of God that raises all kinds of questions in my mind and a lot of difficult problems, but the Bible teaches that God has chosen some to be saved. That choice is based not upon anything that we do. It's based upon His will, His choice. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13 for a verse that will bear testimony to that. In Acts chapter 13, Paul has delivered a great sermon to the Gentiles. And then in verse 48, we learn of the response to that sermon. In verse 48, we read in Acts 13, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Their salvation, their election, is based upon God's appointment. He appointed them for salvation. The Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The Lord Jesus prays in John 17, "Not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." God has appointed some for salvation. And that appointment is based upon His choice. It's based upon His purpose. It's based upon His will. Secondly, that choice of some for salvation is based upon His mercy. It's based upon His grace. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for the great passage of Scripture that will emphasize that to us. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses, the Apostle Paul talks about our natural state. We are sinners by nature, and we are in rebellion against God, and we deserve the wrath of God. But in verse 4, "God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." God made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know what the word grace means? Unmerited favor. There is nothing that a man does. There is nothing that a woman does to merit God's forgiveness or God's salvation. It is unmerited favor. He goes on, "And He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." We sang this morning hymn 229. "I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart." Verse 3, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His word, creating faith in Him." See, says Paul, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Friend, even the faith that you exercised when you believed in Christ was a gift from God. So often we use our faith as a means of bartering, and we say that if we believe in Jesus Christ, then God responds to that faith and He gives us forgiveness and salvation. Now, it is important for us to believe in Christ. Men will never be saved apart from believing in Jesus Christ. However, that faith is a gift from God. The Spirit enables a person who is dead. He enables that person to believe in Christ. And says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, "Our election, our salvation is based upon God's mercy. It's based upon His grace." And then he says, it's also based upon God's love. And for our last verse, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul once again talks about our election. And here he roots it in God's love for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. You see the point? Absolutely overwhelming. God, on the basis of his love for me, chose me to be one of his children, and he made that election before time ever began. In eternity past, he chose me, and that choice was based on love. When I really began to appreciate this great doctrine in the Word of God, I sat in an audience, something like you are doing this morning, and I heard a great preacher from the East Coast of the United States, Dr. Allen, address a group of theological students. He said that he had grown up in Philadelphia and had been part of a troop of scouts. And he said in their troop of scouts, there was a young fellow named Jimmy, who was uncoordinated and clumsy, and he was always the last boy to be chosen on the team when they lined up against the gym wall to be chosen. Some of you know what that feeling's like. And said Dr. Allen, one day, two visitors came to our scout troop, and because they were visitors, they were given the privilege of being the captains of the team. A coin was flipped, and one of the boys won the flip. He had first choice. That boy was Jimmy's brother. And as he looked at the 30 boys lined up against the wall, he had any one of the 30 to choose. And his first choice was Jimmy. And as Jimmy, for the very first time, was chosen and came over and stood beside his brother, he looked up with eyes of love and admiration and devotion because his brother had chosen him. Not because he was the best athlete. Not because he was the most coordinated boy. Not because he would be the greatest asset to the team. But he chose him because he loved him. Friend, that's why God chose you to be his. The response of that is, Lord, I'm really overwhelmed at the fact that you love me so much that you chose me to be yours. Most of us who have any exposure to theology stumble over the mystery of it. Says Malachi, says Paul, rather than stumbling over the mystery of it, wonder at the marvel of it. He chose you. He chose you to be his. And he chose your friend in spite of who you are. He chose you because he loved you. That causes a response from the heart of a Christian. Marilyn and I, on one occasion, were having dinner with a young couple who were having difficulty with this very doctrine in Scripture, and I had talked with both the husband and wife on many, many occasions. Now, remember, on this time, we were sitting around the dinner table, just the four of us, enjoying things, and the young wife, the hostess, raised the question, and we began to discuss it again. She says, I can't understand it. And I've struggled with it so long in my Christian life. But she says, Bill, I want you to know that this week I finally got the thing resolved. And I was delighted to hear that because I've got lots of questions that I haven't got resolved about it. And I was very interested to hear what she said. And she responded by saying, the other night that she was laying in bed and she was thinking about it. Why did God choose me? What about those who have not been chosen? And all of those questions, as they were all going around in my mind, she says, finally, I just resolved to put some of those out of my mind. She says, and I bolted and sat upright in the bed. And she says, I looked up to heaven and I said, God, why did you ever choose me? Why me? That's exactly the response of the Christian to the doctrine of divine election. Why me, Lord? And the Lord responds by saying, because I loved you. That's why I chose you. You're mine because I loved you. And I loved you within my eternal plan. And I determined according to my purposes to make you my own and to extend my grace and my mercy to you. And that's why you're a Christian. That's why you're in the family of God today. Not because of anything that you've done. You haven't bargained with God. You're totally without merit. I've loved you, and that's why you're in my family. We respond sometimes by saying, well, what about those who haven't been chosen? Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and say, well, how do I know whether I've been chosen or not? What if I haven't been chosen? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, addressed himself to that question on one occasion when he said, friend, if you're not sure as to whether or not you're one of the chosen or not, you can make sure at this very minute. At this very moment, you can make absolutely certain that you're one of the chosen. And a hush settled over the great Spurgeon tabernacle as Charles looked out over the audience and he said, right now, right where you are. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him to be your Savior. Open your heart to Him. Invite Him in. Believe in Him to be your very own. And friend, if you'll do that at this very moment, you will have all of the assurance that you will need forever and ever that you're one of God's chosen, that you're among the elect. The tremendous argument that Malachi uses, I have loved you, says the Lord. Lord, how have you loved us? Look at our circumstances and our situations. I have chosen you to be my own. Your election is the evidence that I have loved you. More than that, Malachi goes on to say, the subsequent desolation of Edom and his descendants is the evidence that I love you. The Edomites became very bitter against the descendants of Jacob. And when the descendants of Jacob, Israel, was carried into captivity, the Edomites rejoiced at it. They mocked because the Jewish people were being carried into captivity. Prophet after prophet appeared in the pages of the Old Testament and denounced Edom because of their rejoicing over God's people being carried into captivity and predicting desolation. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar came to Edom and desolated Edom. Now, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, have come back to the land. They're being restored, says Malachi. Take a look over there. Look at the land of Edom. It's still waste, still desolate. It's the evidence that God loves you, Jacob, that God loves you, Israelites. Oh, I know, those Edomites are saying, we're going to rebuild, and they will rebuild. But as soon as they have finished rebuilding, God is going to move in again, and He's going to wipe them out, and their land forever will be desolate. The capital of the land of the Edomites is a geographic location today called Petra. If our tour of Israel materializes with a number of us from North Park Chapel next spring, we will visit Petra. Some pronounce it Petra. And if we visit it, we will discover that it is a desolate place of rock. It was desolated by the Romans in 74 AD, and it has remained desolate according to the prediction of Malachi. Says Malachi, listen, Israel, take a look around you. You're restored in your national identity. God is moving with you. Take a look at Edom. The desolation of Edom and the perpetual desolation of Edom, when eventually all of the nations, and some of us today are beginning to do it, will look and say, look at what God's done with Israel. How He's restored that land, how it's flourishing like a rose in a desert place. And look at Edom, what's happening in Edom. Great be the God of Israel, says Malachi. That's the evidence that God loves you. You see, really he's saying there is no possible way that you can doubt that God loves you. It's demonstrated in your election and in your restoration as against the background of Edom's desolation. Malachi says, the reason why I'm emphasizing this to you, Israel, is because now I'm going to make an appeal. And my appeal to you is to return to the Lord. My appeal to you is to love the Lord. My appeal is to repent from the ways that you are walking. And the basis for that appeal is the fact that God loves you. The supreme motive for living for the Lord, for serving the Lord, is our love for the Lord. And that love for Him is rooted upon the fact that He loves me. And His love for me has been demonstrated in His election of me. It's been demonstrated in His dealings with me through life. It's been demonstrated in the events of history. It's interesting in the Bible that very seldom, to my knowledge, only once, does God ever speak of loving us in the present tense. You know that? He always says, I loved you. Only once, as to my knowledge, He says, I love you. Why does He always speak of it in the present tense? A young fellow can turn to a girl and say, I love you, in the present tense. But what she says to herself is, I would like some evidence of that. I would like something to demonstrate that. And so God doesn't come to us in the present tense, in the midst of all of the adversities of life, and say, I love you. Rather, He says, I loved you. Let me give you the evidence of it. Look back. And as you look back, you will see the evidence that I've loved you. In the midst of your circumstances, you may question my love, but friend, I have demonstrated that love beyond question. And I love to do that in my Christian life. I love to look back to Calvary. And I love to stand before the cross, that great event in history. And as I see God's Son dying upon that cross for me, I listen to God. And he says, Bill, I loved you. That's the evidence of it. I gave my Son to die for your sin. I loved you, Bill. I love to look back to that day when I became a Christian, just a young teenage boy in Toronto. And I don't know what happened that night when I knelt beside my bed, but I know that as a result of it, my whole life was transformed. And as I studied my Bible, I've been able to look back on it, and I've been able to see that that night, God moved into my life, and he gave me a sense of my sinfulness. He gave me an understanding of the fact that Christ had died for my sin. And as I knelt beside my bed, he gave me the faith to simply reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I'm opening my life to you, and I'm trusting you, I'm accepting you as my personal Savior. And I look back to that night, and I listen to God and say, Bill, I loved you. You were brought into my family that night, and you were brought into my family because before time ever began, in eternity past, I set my love upon you, and I chose you, and I chose to extend my mercy to you, and I chose to love you. And as I look back to that historic event, I see the demonstration, the evidence. God loves me. I love to retrace the course of my life, and I can put nails in the history of my life, incidents, historic events, that I can look back and say, Lord, how can I ever question that you love me? Just amazed how it amazes me how you answered this prayer for me, how you intervened in my life that way. Lord, forgive me for ever questioning that you love me. I know that you love me. And the evidence is all back there. The whole history of my life is the evidence that you love me, Lord. And I bow before you, which is what I want to do this morning. I bow before you and I say, Lord, that kind of love brings a response from my heart so that I want to say to you, I love you. And it's that that is the supreme motive for Christian service and for Christian living. An Indian chief became a Christian. All he could do was talk about Christ. One day a friend accosted him and said, why are you always talking about Jesus? Without a word, he gathered together a group of leaves and figs, formed a circle, and then he found a caterpillar and dropped the caterpillar in the midst of the circle. And then, without a word, he lit a match and lit those twigs and branches and leaves on fire. And the fire spread around, and then it began to close in on the caterpillar. And the two of them stood and watched as the caterpillar moved one direction from another and soon determined that it was trapped. And then the caterpillar raised its head as though it was looking for some way over the flames, discovered there was no way over it. And then he said, it just seemed as though the caterpillar was saying, if I'm ever going to get out of this, I need to be saved from above. And as the flames were coming close to the caterpillar, the Indian chief reached over, extended his forefinger, and the caterpillar climbed up on the finger, and he delivered it. And then he turned to his friend and he said, that's why I talk about Jesus Christ. That's what he's done for me. I was lost. I was trapped, and I was hopeless as a sinner under the wrath of God. God intervened in my life through Jesus Christ, and he saved me. And he did it by his grace. And he has brought me to himself, into his family, so that I'm the possessor of every spiritual blessing. And then he turned to him and he said, that's why I talk about him. It's because I love him, because of his love for me. He says, that's what Malachi is really saying to Israel. The supreme love, friend, for serving the Lord, for living for Christ, is a love for Christ, but that love is rooted upon his love for us. And his love for us demands our hearts, our lives, our all. Would you like to respond to that love this morning? That's what God is waiting for. He's looking for a response to that love. And I'm going to invite you to respond to that love by joining with me in singing a hymn in closing. It's number 336. It's a prayer to the Lord, and it's a prayer that expresses our response to him for his love for us. Number 336.